If you will turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 14th chapter for our Old Covenant reading, and then for our New Covenant reading, we will go to our text, which is the first chapter of Colossians. When you found your place, if you would stand and show your respect to God by standing for the reading of His holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. So give your attention to the reading of the word of God. First 11 verses of Ezekiel 14. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet. I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in the view of multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person, and I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people. So you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, and they will bear the punishment of their iniquity as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord. New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Colossians, and we'll begin our reading with verse 9 and read through the 23rd verse. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to the blood of his cross, through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you formerly were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There's a great tragedy that most of us have experienced in people that we know or will experience if you haven't yet, and that's the tragedy of apostasy, of people turning aside from the faith they once embraced. I have had friends that I counted as very close friends and co-workers in the work of the gospel who have departed from the faith and made shipwreck of their lives, turning away from life and embracing wholeheartedly the way of death. It's a great tragedy. Many of us are lamenting the apostasy of a culture as well, as we are the nation in which we live today is nothing like the nation in which I was raised as a child, and I've seen it take place over the years. But the acceleration of that is incredible to me. How rapidly we have turned, at least from a nominal faith to just repudiation. I read a statistic the other day that the fastest growing religion in the United States today is no longer Islam, it's paganism. We're turning away, and we are reaping the consequences of that. How does it happen? How is it that we lose faith? Well, I think some of it has to do with admiration. Who is it that we admire? Who's the most admired person in your life? Who do you want to emulate? For children, it might be parents, and that's a good thing. Parents are to set an example, but they're representatives of Christ in your life. Others may be mentors or friends, living or dead. There are people that I look to in history that I admire. Many in our own culture would mistakenly look to celebrity athletes, actors, or the wealthy, those who have success in this life, and that's a bad thing. And I think when we start looking to those, then we are really on the wrong track. But all of us fail, I think, to admire the one who is most admirable, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just had set before us in the book of Colossians, as we've been looking at this, this preeminent one, that there's no one like him in all the earth. He is the one that we should admire the most. And so having set before the preeminence of Christ and the glories of his redemption in the doctrines of these things, he now brings it home to the Colossians in verses 21 through 23. So how is it that we grow in our faith and admiration for Christ and thereby avoid apostasy? Well, it's simple. It's nothing that you haven't heard. But I want to urge you again to listen. We need to have the gospel preached to us regularly, for we regularly set up idols. Even as the elders of Israel came to inquire of Ezekiel there as they were in captivity and began to inquire outwardly, seeming to have an interest in spiritual things, and yet the Lord, looking to the very heart, said, no, you've set up idols in your heart. And the prophet was to admonish them to turn away from their idols in order that they might be the people of God. And so God constantly confronts us with our idols. And there's a sense in which we need to do that week by week. And so how is it that we persevere? How is it that we do these things? Well, I think the apostle gives us three things. It's nothing new, but you remember your condition before you believed. Isn't that what the apostle Paul does here in verse 21? Though you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. He sets that contrast before you. He says, remember what you were in yourselves. Remember what you were, that you were in a state of alienation. It's an interesting word that we have here, that it's something that was lost. You once were in communion, and he's not saying that this is the case of every believer, but I think he's referring back to that in the state in which man was first created, that he was created in communion with God and was in fellowship with him. And you recall the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the garden. And then we know what happened by their fall, that they were alienated. They were cast out from the garden, and the cherubim with the flaming sword kept them from the tree of life. They were separated from the Lord. And that's the way we all are because of Adam's sin. That's the way we come into this world. Apart from the work of grace, we are in a state of alienation. Ephesians picks up on this in chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paradise lost. Paradise lost. That's the estate in which we find ourselves. Sin does this. It's hard for us to understand in many ways, but I was thinking about it this morning and was just thinking about those situations of which I am aware where close friends have been alienated by sin. Those who once, and even maybe more significantly, families, where once vows were made to love and cherish forever become enemies, hating. That's the picture here. A love lost and turned on its head. And so as we remember that we had no portion with Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We'd lost our way. We've turned from truth, and there was no life before us. That's what we were. And you're seeing it in the culture again, aren't we? We're seeing the people who've lost their way, where truth is meaningless, it's what we think it is, and where life is despised and death is glorified. No part with him who is the way, the truth, and the life. No portion with God's kingdom, that they were strangers, the commonwealth of Israel, the people of God, no longer that fellowship. And we've seen that as people have left the faith and find their portion with others. No portion with God's promises, only the false promises of Satan that results only in death. No hope for the future, as Hebrews tells us, only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Alienation, a state of alienation. You are enemies of God, not just distant, not just indifferent, but the scripture tells us, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile, and the word there, you were enemies in mind, this is the state. You might say, oh, no. I'm not really an enemy. I don't really hate God. Well, you need to remember that whoever's not for him is against him. And if we indeed are not in Christ and trusting in him, we are his enemies, for we have repudiated his just rule over us. We have repudiated the God who owns us by virtue of creation and who calls us to believe in him. I was startled and shocked recently watching some videos of children who have gone on whatever the media is, who just rail against their parents because they have not embraced the falsehoods of our culture. saying how much they hate them and wish they were now here it is, folks. Not just they were alienated, but you see that alienation has now become a hatred. And that's where it goes. When we're alienated from God, we are soon hostile. Hostile in mind, the organ of thinking and the very disposition of the soul. It's that estate which is spoken of in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said, that's what you were. That's what you were. You're characterized by hatred toward God and were counted as enemies by God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I keep coming back to Titus 3:3. You've heard me mention it very frequently because it's been laid upon my heart that in the estate of sin, we're hateful and hating one another. Hating God, hating one another, and counted as enemies by God, sentenced as traitors because we have offended a holy God. And you are characterized by evil activities, not just the intent or the direction of the soul, but it actually works its way out in evil activities as well. Those who are given over. Remember what you were. Now, I want to say something. Well, you might be saying, well, wait a minute. I'm really not that bad. And children, you may be thinking that. You have little experience in life. You know your own hearts. But sometimes we are restrained from the more obvious expressions of our rebellion and our hatred of God. And in one sense, you ought to give thanks for that. If you've been raised in a Christian home, you've been restrained. But if it does not come from the heart, if it's just because of that external restraint, then you need to understand that you are yet in great peril. There's a great danger of morality. Morality does not save you. Sometimes our morality makes us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The problem with morality is that we think we're well. And as Jesus tells us, those who are well do not need a physician. Well, he wasn't saying that the Pharisees were well. He was just saying you have no idea of your need that you have for a Savior. So if you've been restrained by common grace, give thanks, but do not rest in that. Don't think that this passage does not describe you before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It indeed does. The law must come and the Spirit must come to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. For this is the natural condition of all men. And so I urge you to hear this word. We need to hear it again and again. As we come to the table, we don't come as those who are worthy. We come as those who are unworthy, disqualified. And that's the context in which we come to the second thing. We not only remember our condition before we believe, but we reflect on our condition through faith in Christ. Although you once formerly were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Here the Lord sets before us the gospel that he'd been preaching to them, that which they had received, that which they had believed, and that which they were in danger of departing from, the simplicity of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in spite of your disqualification, in spite of what you were, when the gospel came to you, the Spirit of God brought you to saving faith and delivered you from all of that previous condition. So you to reflect on the restoration you have received. You've been brought back to all that was lost in the fall. And then some. You'll recall that that Adam, when he was in the garden, was told that as long as he refrained from taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would enjoy that fellowship with God, that unbroken fellowship. And yet, Adam, as he was created, had the possibility of the fall. And those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ are secure in him, that once you have been washed in the blood and justified by grace through faith and received the Spirit of God and have been adopted as his children, you're in a far better state than Adam was. For nothing is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But this is the restoration that you have. And you reflect on this. You've been brought back. Paradise lost is paradise now restored. God is reconciled to you. That sin that makes a separation is removed, and God's justice is satisfied. And it's not just God who's the Father who's in a good mood and says, oh, well, I'm just going to let it pass. No, as you will see, you've been reconciled by something that you could never do and that God could never do apart from Christ. That reconciliation is secured by the Lord Jesus himself. God is reconciled to you. This was the Father's purpose in sending the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We've seen that here in the book of Colossians, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. This is not a God who is unwilling to be reconciled to you. This is a God who confronts us with our sin and our idols because he wants to be reconciled to us and has sent his Son to do that. Hear me, you who are in the hearing of my voice, especially children. The gospel is God's message of reconciliation to you. Are you listening? Are you listening? Do you understand your need for reconciliation? If you don't, you're still in that first condition apart from faith. We need the gospel preached to us every day because we need to remember what we were, that we might have an appreciation for what is offered to us in Christ. He's reconciled to you. You are reconciled to God. Estrangement has been replaced with communion. I couldn't help but think of the example of the prodigal son. Alienated from his father by his own decisions. Taking all that his father had given to him and said, thanks a lot, I'm on my own. I'm going to go out and use it not the way you would have me to use it, but I'm going to use the gifts you've given to me for my own pleasure and my own life. And reaping the consequences of that in that distant land until he found himself eating the pods with the pigs in the mud. And there, in the midst of his misery, in grace, he comes to understand what was lost in his alienation. And he determines, you know, the slaves in my father's house are better off than I am. I'll go back and I'll say, Father, I have sinned. Let me be a slave in your house. And he returns, perfectly willing to be a slave. And the father, seeing him afar off, runs, embraces him. And he says, Father, just let me come back. Just, I want to be reconciled in some way to you. And the father says, no, you're not going to be a slave in my house. You're going to be my son. And he gives him the ring of inheritance, clothes him with his robe, and embraces him. Are you listening to that? Are you listening to that today? That's the gospel that's preached. That's what we want to hear you. It's in Christ. He wants you to be reconciled to him as he desires to be reconciled to you. And so that estrangement has been replaced with communion as the Father welcomes us and makes us not slaves in his house, but sons in his kingdom. You have no appreciation for that if you think, oh, I'm just fine, that's the way it always. No, no. Think of what you've been brought out of. Hatred has been replaced with love for God and for his people, and rebellion has been replaced by loving obedience. Just an illustration. I remember, if you understand how things work in families or in anything else, when I was in my home with my family, when I was disobedient, I was not a happy camper. When I was obedient to my parents, we had such sweet fellowship together. Well, that's the way it is. Our disobedience in the kingdom of God disrupts. So reflect on your condition through faith in Christ. God is reconciled to you. You are reconciled to God. Colossians, remember that. People of Westminster, remember that. Reflect on the restoration you've received. Reflect on the way you have been restored. Again, I mentioned, is this God just being in a good mood and says, oh, everything that's past is past, it's okay? No, he tells us, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It's speaking of Christ, for the Father has no body, the Spirit has no body, but Christ has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Think of the way that you were reconciled. We talked last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, there's no one like the Lord Jesus. There is no one who can bring reconciliation except the Son. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you're still a stranger to God. You're still hating God. You're still engaged in evil deeds, because even the plowing of the wicked is sin. But in Christ, that's what he's saying here, in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells. In him we see the invisible God. In him we enjoy all the benefits of fellowship with God. This Christ through whom God is reconciling all things. You've been restored by the incarnate Lord Jesus. That's who has reconciled you. You've been reconciled by the God-man, the one who took upon himself true humanity, a true body. He had to take on mortality that he might give up his life and shed his blood. And by that shed blood, as the blood was poured out on the altar in the old covenant, and the sacrifice was consumed by the fire, yet the fire kept going and going and going. Didn't it remember the old covenant? The fire had to be kept going on the altar. That was the job of the priest. Day and night, the fire kept on going. And even the blood that was poured out on the altar, the fire kept going, burning and burning and burning, showing that atonement had not yet been made, that it was yet future. Those who believed in that atoning work of Christ were delivered, but it was not a completed fact. The altar kept burning until the blood of Christ was shed. When the blood of Christ was shed, the fire on the altar was extinguished forever for those who are trusting in the sacrifice. There's no condemnation. There's no everlasting fire. It's been extinguished. You've been restored through the substitutionary death, his life, for yours. It was not just something that the Father was in a good mood. No, as a just God, his justice must be satisfied. There must be the shedding of blood. There might be forgiveness, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The price must be paid. Again, as I was thinking about this, I was remembering again one of the books I hated in high school because I was required to read it. One of the books that I came to love when I read it because I wanted to. It was A Tale of Two Cities, and I know there are a lot of things with Dickens, but the opening paragraph of The Tale of Two Cities stays with me, but the one that really stays with me is the final words of Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, and can't go into all the things, but basically what has happened is he has fallen in love with a young woman who's in love with another man, and that other man who is now married to that woman is sentenced to death in the French Revolution. And this man, Sidney Carton, is a lookalike of Charles Darnay, the man sentenced to death. And he visits him in prison, and they exchange. And so Sidney Carton takes the place of Charles, I did this when I read it to my children, too. It's such a great picture. Charles Darnay is released from death, and Sidney Carton goes to the guillotine. And he says this, "Is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. 'Tis a far, far better rest to which I go than I've ever known." Now, he's a wicked man. He's a wicked man. But the reason it grips you is because that's what Christ has done, the substitute. The substitute. That's how you were reconciled. Jesus took your place and bore your penalty and gave you everything that was his. And will you not hear the gospel this morning? Will you not reflect on that restoration which is yours, and will not your heart rejoice? And reflect on the future prospect of your reconciliation. It's not over. Because he delivered you, reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You're looking at yourself, boy, I'm a mess. I'm still wrestling with sin. Yes, you are. That's why you need to hear the gospel again and again. But God's not finished with you. Christ reconciled you in his fleshly body in order that on the great day you would stand before him spotless, without blemish. Remember the passage on marriage in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might present to himself the bride without blemish and without spot. That's what awaits you. That's what is going on right now. There's still that work of sanctification that is taking place. You're being restored to God's image and sanctification and glorification. You will be perfectly restored to God's image in holiness, and you will be acknowledged as blameless in his presence on the last day of judgment. We await eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you have to see the contrast here. Do you see the contrast? What you were and what you are. Well, what does that have to do with apostasy? Well, you need to reject everything that would dilute the faith. That's the gospel. He said everything is bound up in Christ. And you see, as we'll see a little bit later, as we get into Colossians, the Colossians, like every church and every individual who is in Christ, is threatened with the danger of apostasy. It's a real danger. Notice what he says here. All these things are true. What you were, what you are, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now, I want to guard you here. There are two things that are in view here. We need to understand that we are kept by the power of God, but we are to work out our salvation with fear
and trembling. And so I want to remind you of these things, that here he's talking about perseverance, and it is this perseverance that he is pressing upon the Colossians, that they not turn away from that gospel in which Christ is seen as the one who reveals the invisible God and unites us to him. It is Christ who is the fullness of God dwelling within him, who is reconciling us to himself, and it is Christ alone by whom we are reconciled, and nothing else is added, and nothing can be detracted from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, he says, don't be removed from the faith. I think this is the object of our faith, as Jude tells us, that they're to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Don't turn aside from those things. For the benefits and the enjoyment and the reality of reconciliation belongs to those who persevere, not to apostates, those who turn aside. So perseverance in the faith is a mark of the true believer, for it's God's work. It's the gift of God. Faith is the gift which comes from the Lord. It's his product, the work of his Holy Spirit. And that's why we persevere, because God is the one who is keeping us and preserving us. But he does it through faith. And genuine faith embraces the gospel as its object. Faith, and faith alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Having begun by faith, we don't continue any other way. We continue to rest. And so that's why he says that if indeed you continue, and the word there is actually to abide or to dwell in the faith. We'll speak of it in just a moment. It embraces the gospel. What is it that causes us to turn aside from the gospel? Well, there are many things that were afflicting the Colossians, and the same things afflict us. Sometimes our affections take us away from the gospel. There's where it begins, isn't it? It's in the heart. Or we begin to think there's a better way. We think that our way is better, or we desire better things than the God who is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other teachers come along and compete with this faith once for all delivered to the saints, and Satan whispers through them, yea, has God really said that? No, I think you need to tweak this a little bit more. This is no longer the first century. We're living in the 21st century, and we need more enlightenment. And that was okay for its time, but anymore, no, there's something else. Or there's the neglect of the means of grace, and I think this is where it begins. I think the first signs of apostasy are when we begin to neglect the assembling of our... Now, that's not the beginning of the apostasy, understand. But it's the beginning of when we observe, begin to see it, when we no longer desire to be in the Word of God, when we no longer to be with the people of God, when we no longer assemble to worship God, when we begin to neglect the worship of God, that's when apostasy is really beginning to grab hold of us. We're no longer seeing that in Christ are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and life. You see, we're no longer expressing a delight in the gospel. And it isn't just, by the way, and let me bring this home, it's not just being absent bodily from the worship. You can be absent bodily and distant in spirit even as you're sitting in the worship of God. And if your heart is cold in worship, then check yourself, because we must continue in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is our life, and that genuine faith perseveres throughout life. It's something for which we must pray, because it is God's gift. Your faith will be challenged, but faith perseveres. Your faith, even though it perseveres through life, may be shaken and weakened. You understand that, don't you? Our confession says that sometimes it's stronger or weaker and has different effect in different people, but it is never quenched or ultimately destroyed because of the work of God's Spirit. In Luke is the only one, I think, who records this, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan desires to sift you like wheat and to turn you aside. Do you understand that? You have a great enemy. You're not immune to that. Simon Peter was not immune to it. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What was his hope? "I prayed for you." And Peter did turn aside. If you've turned aside, don't continue. Understand that if you are in Christ, Jesus prays for you. And when you return, and I would urge you to return right now, minister to one another. Genuine faith then overcomes every challenge. And this is the victory, John tells us in his epistle, that has overcome the world, our faith. There were competing gospels and there were competing apostles. Your faith is going to be challenged. There's going to be those who say you need something more, and there are others who say no, you need something less. Devotion to Christ is far too strict. There must be more latitude. It's going to be tested on every side. And as you look at the fourth verse of chapter 2, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. You see, he's going to talk about those things that are going to want to pull you one way or the other, and they're going to be persuasive to you. He acknowledges they're going to sound really good to you. But genuine faith is going to overcome all those things. The gospel is not something to be visited on special occasions, but the gospel is the domain in which you live. Everything goes back to that. It always comes back to our trust in the Lord and in his word. And positively, this means that you take your stand on the gospel message. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. You take your stand on something. It's like you say you're in the military, you've been given a hill on which to stand, and you're assaulted by every enemy and said, no, I'm going to stand on this or I'm going to die here. That's what he's saying. You take your stand on the gospel and you don't be moved away from it. Christ alone. And negatively, it means you will not shift away from it. The hope of the gospel is eternal life, of course. But what is eternal life? It's bound up in Christ. Your life is hid in Christ. You're never moved away from Christ. He is our hope. And perseverance in the faith is encouraged by three arguments, and I'll just make mention of them here. This faith in which you are to stand fast and not shift away from was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Faith's object is the original message that produced faith. Don't move away from that. Don't move away from that which delivered you from your former way of life. You heard it. You professed faith in it. And nothing has changed from then. Your faith, or faith's object, is the universal message of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not only did you hear it, but it was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And you say, well, wait a minute, isn't Paul exaggerating? No, he wasn't. It was proclaimed in all the known world at the time. It's interesting, I read this in my study this past week, that Pliny the Younger, not many years after this was written, wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan, and he was no friend of the gospel, but he was speaking about the efforts to stamp out Christianity, and he wrote to Trajan, "Many of every age, rank, and sex are being brought to trial for the contagion of that superstition," and he's talking about Christianity, "has spread over not only cities, but villages and the country." The gospel had spread to the known world. It's the universal message of the Church of the Living God. Now, there are a lot of false prophets, we know that, but the Church of the Living God embraces this and only this message, that our hope is in Christ alone. And faith's object is the consistent message of God's ambassadors. Remember, the Apostle Paul was not one who planted the Colossian church. It was Epaphras, and some might be challenging, well, this isn't the apostolic message, it's just from Epaphras. And he says, no. This is the message of all the apostles, those sent from Christ himself. Well, as you come to the Lord's table this morning, if you're to continue in the faith, remember who you are apart from faith, who you were. When you come to this table, you are confessing that you are a sinner, not deserving anything but the wrath and curse of God. And indeed, as you come to the table, you are looking at the crucified Christ, the one who was crucified for you, and you're saying, if I don't have that, I have nothing at all. You don't come as one deserving to sit at this table. You come as a guest, but as a guest who has been invited at a terrible price. The only one who could pay the price. There's no one like him. No one like him. And as you come to the Lord's table, reflect on who you are in union with Christ. You remember the Lord's death until he comes. And you come to feast at this table and you celebrate by faith the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has purchased your salvation. And you feed on that alone. The gospel is preached to you again. And as you come to the Lord's table, renew your confidence in your Savior who has given you a new record and a new life. And by the grace of God, as you feed upon Christ, determine as God helps you never to turn aside. Call upon the Lord, keep me, preserve me, O Lord. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we have been brought into your presence again, where you have once again presented to us your heart's desire to be reconciled to a sinful people. And you have set Christ before us, who is the way of reconciliation and his love, delighting in the sons of men, delighting so much that he gave himself to take our place. The only one who could bring that reconciliation. Lord, there is salvation in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we pray that you would guard our hearts, that we would not turn to the right or to the left, but taking our stand upon the gospel, upon the word of truth, every word that you have spoken to us, but particularly that which you have spoken to us about the Lord Jesus and his substitutionary death and his sovereign rule over us. Oh Lord, may we take our stand, and whether we live or whether we die, may we be found in Christ on the last day, that we might be blameless and perfect in him, washed of every sin and clothed in perfect righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.